I take my text this morning from the words, some words, in Acts 2 and verse 12. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" So we consider what the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost means and meant. Pentecost was the time that the Jews for many, many years had observed thanks to God for the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And as we were singing in that first hymn about the new fulfilling the old, the first thing that this means is that the glorious gospel of conversion through Jesus Christ's death on Calvary takes the place for believers of the law. It was an appropriate day to do it. It was the fulfillment of the giving of the law and perfection for those who could not keep it, but who keep it through the perfections of the law of Jesus Christ. That was number one. 50 days after the Passover, or really 7 weeks, seven being the perfect number, representing things that are perfect, 7 days was the time of the festival of first fruits of the harvest. Harvest began immediately after Pentecost, after Passover, and it was finally brought in, but it wasn't the only fruit, but it was finally brought in on the day of Pentecost. So it was a first fruits of all the different types, but it was the final ingathering of the, I think, wheat harvest and the other cereal crops. And again, therefore, the day of Pentecost is the most appropriate day, fulfilling that the day that in Christ is the ingathering of all the peoples, Jews and Gentiles, every nation under the sun, by the gospel, into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe. So an appropriate day. Day when the law was given, commemorated, and now superseded. The day of the ingathering of the harvest, and on that day, the beginning of the ingathering, the beginning of the end of times, when among every nation and tongue upon earth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. So it means those two things to start with. The Holy Spirit appeared in the wind, sound of wind, and appeared as cloven tongues, like as of fire, and he sat upon each of them. Can you imagine the whoosh with which this came? It was outstanding and it was a one-off. And the Holy Spirit came that day so that he might, down all the years, minister to the Lord's people and bring them to know him too. But it was a mighty, mighty act compared with the wind. Jesus said of the wind, "You know not where it comes from, and you don't know where it goes, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." We didn't know ourselves where our faith, our belief in Christ really came from, how it happened. And we don't know where it's going to lead to, except it's going to lead to the time that we see the Lord Jesus and that we see his face. And this wind fanned a fire. I'm sure that's what the meaning is. If you have wind and you have a fire, it really does become an inferno. And the connection here seems to be that there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Because I was brought up in the days when we did have fireplaces and where the thing of the evening was not to sit round the television, but to sit round the fire and watch all the different burnings and watch all the different flames. And flames were cone. They usually were divided a bit at the top. They came like this all over the fire and were just divided a bit at the top. So cloven tongues as a fire. But what it really means there is that the one Holy Spirit appearing on the heads of each of the 12 apostles, the 11 plus the one who's newly elected, Peter stood up with the 11 others, and we read there. So this great, unique gift of the Spirit, the one Spirit, the same in all, yet was divided and was the same. It appeared on each one of those apostles as cloven tongues of fire. Cloven to one fire, but cloven so that it could appear on each one of the heads of those who were there. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. That word sat is important. The Holy Spirit, when he came, didn't dance about, didn't go from one to the other. He was at each one at the same time. And the sitting implies that this would be not only a remaining during that day, but a remaining forevermore. So that subsequent generations may have the Spirit, and that Spirit sits in them, sits in their hearts, remains in them, and influences their lives. But then we have this wonderful thing. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit deals in words. Though Acts speaks of dreams and prophesying later to come, the Holy Spirit, during the time between now and to the time immediately before the Lord Jesus returns, deals in words. They began to speak with other tongues. And we're told a little afterwards that when they all heard him, them speaking, what they all heard spoken was the wonderful works of God. So the wonderful works of God are declared by word. The Bible is the word of God, and this is principally what is meant. Because the Holy Spirit applies the Bible to each one of the hearts of those who shall ever believe in him. So the first noticeable thing, once the fire had settled upon the heads of each of the believers, was that they spoke. And that they spoke with other tongues. Now, other tongues means genuine languages, as we shall see, but never learned. Wouldn't that be nice? It would be nice. I must stress this is a once-off. But yes, to be able to not have to worry about learning English and Spanish and French and whatever else. But it was a marvellous gift. I only say like that, that I may want you to think what a wonderful gift this was. The Holy Spirit separated, being the same, to each of the apostles, spoke in a language they'd never, never, never learned. More than one. There were four, I think there were 14 mentioned in a minute, but only 12 apostles. So some of them must have spoken in two. So however it was done, I don't know. I was thinking, you know, I think impishly sometimes. I was thinking, well, there were 3,000 converts, 12 apostles, that's 250 apiece. I'm sure it didn't quite happen like that. But they're the sort of numbers we're thinking of. You stand up, and in that day, you preach the gospel, and each one of you has 250 people. It probably wasn't that proportion, but just to give you the idea of the scale. Now, this appearance of the Holy Spirit drew the attention of the crowd who were in Jerusalem for the feast. Remember that it was one of those feasts that every male was supposed to, Israelite male, was supposed to attend. So there were people from absolutely everywhere where Jews lived, and some proselytes, as we're told. Now, Galileans spoke with a most pronounced accent. When Peter was there with the soldiers and with those around the fire, when the Lord Jesus was being sentenced and tried, such as it was, because he was a Galilean, he was immediately recognizable by his speech. I suppose you could immediately recognize a bred and born Suffolk person by their speech, unless they've had it put out of them by university or something. Everybody would know that I'm a Londoner. If I go to Zambia, I'm ashamed of my London accent, because Londoners don't actually speak the best proper English that there is. So they were immediately recognizable as Galileans. But when they preached in these other tongues, it wasn't with a Galilean accent. If you were a spy going into another country, it would be terribly difficult unless you were a native of that country. If you were English and going to be undercover in Germany, one slip of expression, one slip of nuance, one slip of use of words, and you're uncovered immediately. But they spoke, though they were Galileans, they spoke with perfect language, the work of the Holy Spirit, the word of the Holy Spirit going forth into all the world is perfect. I think it not unfair to say that here is a lesson about culture. When we preach the gospel, it's not about the culture of that land, it's about the gospel changing the culture. And here we have it, you see, that though they were all Galileans, they didn't impose their Galilean approach or culture upon each of the nations that were there. This was quite different. This was their language, and God put into their heart. So they weren't only able to speak this language without learning it. They knew how to express what had to be said also. Anyone who's tried to learn to be a preacher or learn to be a public speaker finds that aspect of things is not easy either. Actually, framing it right. But they could. So here are the nations. You can look them up when you get home, where they came from. They're all over. Middle East anyway. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. I think that's 14, something like that. When the confusion of languages happened at Babylon, I don't know quite how it worked, but trying to think it through, I sort of think to myself, right, here was a whole group of people, like a class at school. I began to think of this when I was at school, like a class at school, like a government, a lot of people at work, like the people who live in a road, whatever it is, you see. And they all began to speak. Their language was confused, so that one couldn't speak to another. when they called out the people they were with, who they'd always been with, they could no longer understand. And they had to go and join others who were speaking that same language that they could actually recognize. They might hear someone calling out. In my impish way again, I always think of this particularly when we play, what's that card game where you're in the bull market, the market, and you all shout at the same time, you see. I imagine them all shouting at the same time and going to those whose language they can represent, even if they've not been mixed up with them before. Now, I don't know how the confusion of language actually happened, but you see, this is the reversal of it. So they all heard the wonderful words of God in their own language. Now, there wouldn't have been confusion. I don't know whether they all spoke the same significant things, each in the language of each of the others at the same time, or whether they went outside in little groups and spoke to those of like language. You can see how the Bible doesn't tell us many things that we'd love to know, and it's a wonderful chapter. But here are 12 men preaching the gospel, preaching the same gospel, each getting it exactly right for the language of those they're talking to. Not written down, of course, but spoken. Everybody was amazed. But along with the amazement went doubt, because it was a new experience to those who were hearing. What does it mean? Others said they're mocking with new wine. So they were speaking the wonderful works of God. We have a sermon shortly by Peter in this chapter. And my thought is, though I don't know, my thought is that this was the sermon that they were all preaching, not necessarily at the same time, perhaps 10 minutes later or whatever. But this was the same message being preached to each of those languages. But whether it is or not, what the Holy Spirit did bring was words which told people of the wonderful works of God. Now, the wonderful works of God in the sermon which Peter preaches have absolutely everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this Jesus who lived among you. It's this Jesus whom wicked hands put to death. It's this Jesus whom you put to death, that has risen into the glories of heaven, of whom David the psalmist spoke, and now he's been raised from the dead. And you're guilty sinners before him. You don't stand a chance, do you? That was the sort of feeling that was going on. There was an urgency. But it was the gospel that was being preached as the wonderful works of God. Everything had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything had to do with what he achieved on Calvary. Everything had to do with his perfect life. Everything had to do with the signs and wonders that they'd seen, the healings and all manner of different types of healings, which confirmed that he was God, the raising of the dead, the healing of the one born blind, which had never been heard of before. These things proved that this Lord Jesus was a perfect man, was perfectly God, had died to take away sin. These were the words of life. These were the wonderful works of God that were being preached that day. So they heard them speak in our tongues the wonderful work of God. We support the Trinitarian Bible Society because God's word from this day forward is we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And that's an inspiration. There are many, many, many languages in the world. And that we know that the Lord is going to save from every kindred, people, tribe, and nation. Of course, many of them maybe have been saved with other languages. I mean, a student from Islam somewhere can come to England, as did Puyan, and be converted through his English connections and through hearing English. So the very fact that the gospel has not been translated into some tongues doesn't mean that nobody at any time has ever believed from that tribe or nation. But the aim, and you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are those who found doing his work when he returns. The aim is to get it to every language. That would be the thing that TBS continues to do until the Lord returns, getting his gospel to every language. Now, many Africans speak dialects from other countries. Viv and I are always just full of amazement. Probably told you about it, that these two lads, one was at the time, I think, 12 and 10 when we saw them, were 14 and 12 or something like that, but it was a bit young. The younger one was a bit younger, perhaps. And what had happened was their mum and dad had died. And what happens, because they have to get rid of the body quickly, is every lorry driver goes about listening to the radio, and all that's on the radio is, who's died? So whoever was driving would immediately turn around and get to the funeral within a day, you see, because it had to be done quickly. So life was very much about that. It was quite interesting. But this had happened to these boys. And when the funeral was over, before the funeral, the men came and camped on the grass and the women slept in the house. But the minute it was over, they kicked the children out. We're going to have the property for ourselves, we'll sell it. And these children were just put on the road, hence they are street children. And when they were already in Lusaka, when we got there, they were known and were in the Sunday school class. But here are these street children. How many languages did they know? Their first question to us was, how many languages do you know? And we only know English. We struggle with anything. But they knew English, they knew French, because that region would come from France, and they knew three tribal dialects, the one around Lusaka, the one from where they had come, one other. Those little kids on the street, five languages. What I'm illustrating is that it is possible for others to hear the gospel not in their own tongue, but a tongue they know well. TBS used the expression, I noticed in an article recently, their heart tongue. And there are things that if you don't hear it in your own language, you won't quite grasp. And that's a key attitude. Well, they do hear them speak in our tongues. There was no need for that. These were all Jews at Jerusalem. They all spoke the Jewish language. That was what was being spoken there. Aramaic, I presume, but they were all speaking of that. They could have all been preached at in one tribe. So something special was going on. The Lord was indicating how it was to be in days to come. That it wasn't that only those who could speak Aramaic could understand the gospel or any other principal language. It was that the special languages that in which they were born were the important means by which they could hear the gospel. We hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. I'll just run quickly through Peter's sermon on this day. It's part and parcel of the day. But Peter standing up with the 11. And what do you make of that? Did he stand up as their representative? Or were they all doing the same thing, led by the Holy Spirit somewhere else? And was what each one of them said exactly the same content as what Peter said, but in the language they were speaking to? It's a thrilling chapter to try and just even think through the things that may have happened, because the things that did happen were more marvelous than ever. So Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, he wouldn't have had a microphone, and said, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem." Now they weren't all Judeans, and they weren't all natives of Jerusalem. But Peter wouldn't know who was who. And it was enough to gain the interest of that vast crowd for him to call out, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." First of all, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. But he said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And it's a wonderful quotation, and I'm not particularly going to interpret that now. But what he's saying is, what you are seeing and what you are hearing was prophesied in the scriptures, as was everything about Christ. And you can find it in Joel 2, is what he was equivalent of saying. So he quotes it in full. And here I think maybe, I don't know how well Peter would have memorized the book of Joel. I certainly couldn't do that quote he has from memory. I read it in Joel 2 before I read it here, and it didn't all come back to me. I know I'm getting old, but some of you, you may be able to remember everything. But here was Peter standing up, nothing to, no notes, no nothing, quoting from Joel, absolutely accurately, a fairly long section. Was this part of the same gift of speaking in tongues in the own language, that he should have that understanding? Was it a different gift that was poured out at the same time, because it's part of the Holy Spirit's ministry? But however it was, he quoted from Joel all these things, and he said, but the key thing, the very end of the Joel quotation and the end of what Peter says about Joel's quotation before he goes on to speak about it, is that his quotation was, "Before that great and notable day of the Lord comes." And he goes on later in his sermon to end by saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we've now moved into the time of history with the death of Jesus Christ and with the coming about of the Pentecost, into a new final stage of history. And the key factor of it is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The key factor of this is, save yourselves from this untoward generation. If you're not familiar with the word untoward, you're familiar with the word toward. That means going towards somebody, the opposite of going away from somebody. An untoward generation is a generation that doesn't turn towards God. Save yourself. And the urgent comes across, save yourself from this untoward generation. He's been preaching to the crowd. He's been saying that you are personally responsible. Your leaders did it by wicked hands, and you approved. Now, if you want to be saved, call upon the Lord, but whatever you do, save yourselves from this wicked generation. And that's always been the key to the work of the Spirit ever since. It was before, but it's now come about in a new and living way. And so Peter goes on to prove that this is the work of the Spirit who David spoke of. David, he says, was a prophet. David saw the Lord Jesus, because the Lord said unto his Lord, "Sit on the throne till I make thine enemies thy footstool." But it didn't come true for David. David died. His sepulchre is still with them. And so it must have been Jesus that he was talking about. That's the thrust. It's a very powerful sermon. It's all your fault. And it's fundamental things are going to happen in the world through Christ. You should call upon him, and you are in great, great danger. This Jesus has God raised up. Tremendous, isn't it? This Jesus, the one that you've to death. What you've done is contradicted by God immediately. You put him to death, God raised him. You're in trouble, aren't you? It was a powerful sermon. No wonder their response to the sermon on that day was, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? The hymn we sung earlier, 358, spoke of the mission, ministries of the Holy Spirit, but it all has to do with the Word of God. He convicts of sin. That's his job. He points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, he convicts of sin. It is his ministry to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring people to the Father. It's a joint ministry, if you like, of the of the Godhead. But he convinces of sin. He teaches the word. Or how many times have I sat and prayed and the Holy Spirit has shown me what a passage meant? You probably aren't like me, but I just read and I don't really take in what I read. Unless I ask the Holy Spirit particularly to unfold to me what this passage from his holy word means. But it's part of the Holy Spirit's ministry, which began in great force on that day at Pentecost, to teach people that word. They spoke with one tongue, they taught words. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is words, the word of the Bible. He's a comforter too, to those who believe, to those who believed. And the word comforter also means advocate. So there's two things to be thought about. The Holy Spirit, what means all these things? Well, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in the hearts of every believer. And then he will plead for them. He'll be an advocate to them. He'll comfort them in all of the things they need. He will empower them as he empowered Peter to preach. So all these things are going on. And the reason why we just need to think specially, a quarter of most of the Gospels is taken up with the last days of Jesus. So it's right that we should think of Easter. Nothing like as much is taken up with Christmas, and there is no command that we should observe Christmas. But this is so wonderful. Just to give it one morning sermon seems a bit unfair. But it is a wonderful thing. So he himself finished all his sermons by effectively saying, repent and believe the gospel. When they were pricked in their heart, the pricking in their hearts reminds you, doesn't it, of Saul's conversion? Why are you kicking against the pricks? Paul had been educated, and yet he was still murdering Christians. It was hard for him to kick against the pricks. All the things he'd been taught rebelled in his heart against what he was doing, but he wasn't going to change it for anything until the Saviour met with him. And it's the same thing, they were pricked in their hearts. And this is what happens. When the Holy Spirit comes to save people, he first pricks them in their hearts. Maybe they know they're doing things they were not brought up to do. Maybe they know they're doing things that the scripture says they mustn't do. Maybe they know are still doing things that don't achieve anything in them. But whatever it is, it's hard to kick against the pricks. These people were pricked in their hearts. This was the result. 3,000 of them pricked in their hearts. They said to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. In Mark's gospel, it's the first word that Jesus ever said in his public ministry. Repent. Turn from your sin. But not just turn from it. Mean it. Feel how loathsome it is to God. Not only how loathsome it is to you. If it's loathsome to you, it will lead to remorse. But if it's loathsome to God, it will lead to true repentance. I can't do this anymore. Of course, we find we do, to some extent. And because the Lord has forgiven all our sins since we were first believers. And he will Pardon us each day when we repent. But repenting means turning round from what we were doing with bitterness in our hearts of the sort of people we have been. And he speaks equally of baptism, that baptism is a part of the beginning of the Christian way. It is a witness that we are prepared to acknowledge publicly that we are believers. But it's repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. And remission of sins is the key thing. The thing that the Holy Spirit does is remits sins. If you want freedom from sin, repent. And the Holy Spirit will change. He remits you from your sins. And he dwells in your heart. You should receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Peter virtually concludes by saying, you remember that Jesus said when he was praying in John 17, I pray not for these alone, which meant the Christians of his own day that he knew personally, but for those who shall follow. And here, Peter says the same things. The promise is to you, is to your children, to those who are afar off, down the years as well as across the world. This gospel is to be preached until the Lord returns. The promise is for you, for your children, and to all that are far off. And it's got this wonderful comment, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Not everybody without exception. The remission of sins is not given to you and your children and all that are far off without exception. It's as many as the Lord our God shall call. You felt the Lord God calling you in your heart, calling you out of this present life. As many as the Lord our God shall call. And then we're told with many other words, he testified and exhorts. And it was all about saving yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch was gladly received his word and baptized. I sometimes think some people think, must I? That those who gladly received the word of Peter, gladly received the word that the Holy Spirit speaks through the scriptures, they were baptized. And if there's a revival today, we might see 3,000 souls. Having said that, the reflection did occur to me. 3,000 souls across the whole wide world could be saved every day, couldn't they? And it wouldn't seem very many in any one place. However, that's just another thing. We believe it would be a revival to see that number. And they would, their one aim in life would be to praise God. Well, may we all be filled with the Spirit. May we all love the Word of God. May we all turn to salvation in him.